Today, Christians are used to the idea of the body of Christ being made up of people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities. But we can't forget that in the days of the early church, there was still an important distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Today, on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce will explain why that distinction is a reminder of the great hope that we have in Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Ephesians describes us as being dead in our sins. If you think that assessment sounds a bit dramatic, then you probably never imagined that there could be a situation even more hopeless than that.
Many years ago now, when Harry Ironside was in his prime, this great Bible teacher and evangelist who later became pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago was on his way to a speaking engagement in Southern California, and he was traveling by train. Shortly after he sat down on the train, a gypsy got on and made her way up the aisle looking for people who would be willing to have her tell them their fortune. She sat down next to Ironside and said, "Please, gentlemen, you want to have your fortune told? Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I tell you your past, your present, and your future." Ironside said, "Do you think you can really do that?" He said, "I am Scottish, you know, and I would hate to part with good money and not really know that I was getting my past, my present, and my future told properly." The gypsy was very, very earnest. She said, "Oh, yes, gentlemen, please, let me tell you your future." Well, Ironside reached down in his pocket and pulled out a Bible. He said, "I really don't have any need for you to tell me my past, my present, and my future, because my past, present, and my future are in this book." The gypsy was at first a little bit interested, and he said, "Look, here is my past." And he turned to the second chapter of Ephesians, which we've been studying. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." The gypsy didn't like that. She said, "No need to hear any more. I will be going now." And Ironside said to her, "No, wait just a minute. That was my past, but look, here is my present." And he read verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It by grace you have been saved." The gypsy said, "No more." And she started to go, and Ironside grabbed her by the arm and said, "No, wait, you haven't heard my future." And he read verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And she retreated down the aisle saying, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." We've already studied Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, of course, so we know how apt that particular story of Ironside's is. These verses do indeed give us, all who are born in sin, but who by the grace of God, who have been made alive in Christ, they give all in that category a past, a present, and a future. But what I want you to see here today as we go on to the second half of this chapter is that the second half contains a past, a present, and a future as well. Paul is fortune-telling here also. The only difference is in the man whose fortune he's telling. Now you see in the first 10 verses, he's speaking of mankind in general. What he says there about our being dead in trespasses and sins and by the grace of God being made alive in Christ applies absolutely to everyone who has found Christ. Doesn't make any difference what your nationality may be, what your race may be, what your sex may be, what your social status may be. If you have found Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is your past, your present, and your future. But in the second half of this chapter, he restricts it somewhat, speaking now of a past, a present, and a future, but not of Christians in general, but rather of the Gentile in particular, as contrasted with the Jew. He talks about the Gentile past in verses 11 and 12, about the Gentile present in verse 13, and then as he gets on toward the end of the chapter, he gives suggestions of the future as well. And naturally, it takes on the characteristics of that particular group to which he's speaking. This is significant, you see, because he's going to show here, in contrast to the Jew, how desperate the situation of the Gentile really was. You look at that and compare it with the first portion of the chapter, and you say, well, how much worse can it be? After all, he has already described the condition of the natural man as being dead in transgressions and sins, walking according to the prince of this air, and being under the judgment of God, by nature, children of wrath. How much worse can it be? And of course, the answer is that in a certain way, it could hardly be worse. That certainly describes the desperate plight of the individual over against God. And yet, there is a sense in which the Gentiles were worse off even than that. Because as he goes on to show, in their Gentile experience and condition, they were cut off even from the spiritual advantages that the unregenerate Jew had. And so that's what he talks about. He says in verse 12, remember that at that time, that is when you were Gentiles and not saved, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, when we first begin this section, we find Paul making light of the kind of distinction between Jew and Gentile that was made by the Jews. He refers to the Jews' own terminology at this point, referring to those who were circumcised, that's the Jews, and those who were uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, a designation which he clearly says is made by the Jews and which is based upon an external distinction. That is a circumcision made by the hands of men. We know from the way Paul uses that phrase elsewhere that what he's interested in and what God is interested in is a circumcision of the heart. That's a poetic way of speaking about an internal change. All of this is external, and the Jews of his day, in their unbelief, were basing these national distinctions upon externals, upon this external sign of the covenant. Paul's concerned about internal changes, and he's making light of the kind of distinction the Jews make. But just because the external distinction that the Jews make is to be treated lightly doesn't mean that there aren't any distinctions at all, especially those that should be treated seriously. And it's these serious distinctions that he gets to talking about in verse 12. If you're a Gentile, cut off from the benefits of Israel, then this is a description of you apart from Jesus Christ. Separate from Christ, excluded from Israeli citizenship in the spiritual sense, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. It's worth looking at each one. I'll take that first one in the first place, separate from Christ. That phrase, separate from Christ, could refer in a general sense to the absence of what is called in theology the mystical union of the believer with the Lord. But it doesn't refer to that here, because if it did, it would refer to unregenerate Jews as well, because they too, in their unregenerate state, are separate from Christ. And Paul is not doing that in this paragraph. He's trying to distinguish here between Jew and Gentile. And so we ask, in what sense is the Gentile cut off from Christ in a way that the Jew, in his unbelieving state, is not cut off from Christ? I think the answer to that is in the fact that Paul uses the word Christ here rather than the word Jesus. The word Christ means Messiah, and Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. And when Paul speaks in those terms, he's undoubtedly thinking the same way he was thinking when he was writing in the 9th chapter of Romans of the Jews' advantages. He said, what advantage then does the Jew have? And he says, much every way. And he begins to list them. He lists the covenant and the promises and all of that. And he gets to the end of it, and he says it was through them, according to the flesh, that the Messiah, the Christ, came. What he's saying in those verses, you see, is not that Jesus did not come for Jew and Gentile, but that Jesus came in Judaism. And the promises of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, in Judaism, were to the Jews and were known to the Jews. And in the Gentile state, the Gentiles were separate from that promise. We could state the same thing in other language by saying that as Gentiles, they just didn't know of the Messiah who is to come. And although knowledge of the Messiah intellectually in itself is not salvation, it's certainly a lot better off than having no knowledge of a Messiah who's to come at all. And that characterized the Gentiles in their Gentile state. The second thing he says that characterized these Gentiles, and he's speaking to the Christians at Ephesus, is that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, Paul talks about that elsewhere, what citizenship involved, but in order to get the best of all explanations of it, we have to go back to the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. You recall that on one occasion, in that story that John records in the fourth chapter of his gospel, Jesus met with a woman of Samaria, who was a Samaritan rather than a Jew, and who, as he began to deal with her, tried to involve him in the kind of petty theological squabbles that the people of that time found interesting. She said, you know, you Jews say that the place that you're supposed to worship is Jerusalem. And we Samaritans are taught that the place we're supposed to worship is here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Now, which is right? And Jesus responded in that context with a statement that said unequivocally that salvation was of the Jews and that salvation was to be found through Jewishness in that particular period. He said, you worship you know not what, but we know what we worship because, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, that was not a racial slur. Jesus was simply articulating a fact of salvation history. That's to say that as God dealt with people in what we call the Old Testament period, he dealt with them in salvation by bringing them into the fellowship and citizenship of Israel. A Gentile, if he wanted to find God and be saved, had to find it by becoming a Jew first. Now, you find that at several interesting places in the Old Testament. Let me give you two illustrations. The first is from the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She had married the son of a Jewish woman named Naomi. When Naomi and her sons had gone to live in Moab because of a famine in their own land, it happened that the sons died. Ruth had become a widow, and Naomi at that point decided that she would return to her own land. And when she started out, Ruth determined that she would go with her. Naomi said, no, you stay here with your own people, but Ruth wouldn't be dissuaded. And she finally replied in words that, you know, are often used in the marriage service, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. The beauty of those words has sometimes caused people to overlook the important sequence that you find there in the last verses. Ruth was saying that she had come to know and love the God of Naomi, that is, the God of the Jews, Jehovah. And she wanted that God to be her God. But as she articulates her wish, notice that she does not say, first of all, your God will be my God, and then your people will be my people. But she puts it the other way around. She says, first, your people will be my people, and then, if I come as a Jew, your God will be my God. Let me give you another illustration. This is the story of Naaman, the Syrian. He was a great general, was a man undoubtedly to be feared. He had conquered a number of the Jewish states. And yet, although he was a great man and a man to be feared, he was also a man to be pitied because Naaman was a leper. Through the witness of a young Jewish girl who was a slave and who had probably been captured on one of Naaman's own raids, he learned that in Israel there was a prophet, Elisha, who this young Jewish girl said was able to cure Naaman of his leprosy. I'm not sure at the beginning that he really believed that, but the situation was desperate, and so he decided he would take advantage of any possible cure, and he set out for Israel, and he visited at Elijah's home. Elijah wouldn't come out to see him. When he said in his message what he was there for, Elisha simply sent out the message that he was to go wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman was just offended. He was offended that Elisha wouldn't come out to see him. And he was offended at the thought that the cure that was offered was washing in that muddy Jordan River. Why, he said, don't we have any rivers back home to wash in that you have me go and wash in the Jordan River? Why, our rivers are better than that muddy river. But as he began to calm down, one of his servants who had gone along had good sense and offered him some counsel. The servant said, now, look, if the prophet had told you to give him a ton of gold, and then he would hear you, you would have done that, wouldn't you? And instead of that, he asked you to do a much easier thing. All he says is go wash in the river 7 times. Why don't you try it? You've come all this long way. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But if it does, well, it would be worth doing. And so Naaman was prevailed upon, and he went and he washed in the river 7 times, and he was healed. Now notice, at this point comes the significant part of the story. Naaman is about to go home. He instructs his servants to get 2 bags and fill them up with dirt and load them on a donkey and take it back to his homeland. Because, he says, look, for, that's the key word in the text, it means because, your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifice to any other god but to the Lord. Now you have to imagine what would happen. Naaman arrives back home. The word has already gone ahead of him. Naaman has gone to see the prophet in Israel, and he's been cured by the prophet. And there he is, and there would have been a feast and all kinds of rejoicing. And then nighttime comes, and Naaman is about to go to bed. But before he goes to bed, he says, bring the dirt. And they bring the dirt from the donkey, and there's a frame there prepared to receive it, and they pour the dirt into the frame. And then before he retires for the night, Naaman the Syrian kneels upon Jewish dirt in order to pray to Jehovah, thereby in a symbolic way indicating that he was coming to God not as a Syrian but as a Jew on Jewish soil. You see, all of that is significant. And when Paul says, as he does in this passage, that when you were Gentiles, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, he's not merely saying you were Greeks or Romans rather than being a member of the Israeli state. He's saying, oh no, you were excluded for all the benefits, including the knowledge of the true God, which comes through Judaism. When he talks about citizenship, I think that's what suggested the next word to him, the word foreigners. Only here he carries it a bit further. He's talking now not about our being foreigners to Israel, but foreigners, as he says, to the covenant of the promise. Now, the significant thing about that phrase is that the word promise is in the singular. If it had been in the plural, we could understand that too. You're excluded from Israel, you're excluded from the promises that Israel had. But that's not primarily what he's thinking of. When he uses the word promise in the singular, he must be thinking of that very first promise that was given by God to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. God had called him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, leave your own land and your father's household, your people, and go into a land that I'm going to show you. And then he spoke about the blessing he would give. He was going to be the father of many people, and all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through him. That was the original covenant. And out of that, all the other covenants came. And so when Paul writes, as he does here, to those who were Gentiles, he said, look, since you were separated from Israel, you were separated from that original promise, which was to Abraham and his descendants. And therefore, separated from all of the covenants of grace by which one is saved, as a result of being separated from that original promise. The fourth thing he says is that the Gentiles were without hope. I have a friend who has sometimes talked about the word useless and said how, in his judgment, that is one of the most discouraging words he's ever heard. He said he never wants that word to be pronounced over him, a useless human being, or for that matter, over anything that he has done, useless work. He says he finds that very distasteful, and indeed it is. It is discouraging. But it is not so discouraging as the word hopeless, which the Apostle Paul uses here. You see, something that is useless may in time, by the grace of God, find a use. And a person who is useless may, by the grace of God, perhaps become useful. But if there's no hope, there is no hope. And all things are discouraging in the extreme. That is what Paul says was the condition of the Gentiles apart from the grace of God without hope. They had no hope. There were no promises. There was no offer of the gospel. There was no opportunity even to hear it, let alone to come to Christ for salvation. And then, lest they miss how bad it all is, he sums it all up in the phrase with which he closes, and he says, without God in the world. You see, when he starts in a summary way, separated from Christ, because everything has to do with our relationship to Christ. When he ends, he says, without God, and so sums it up in that way, because in a certain sense, if you're without God, you're without everything. James tells us every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And so if you're separated from God, if you're without God, you're separated from everything that makes life here or the life hereafter worthwhile. Well, I don't know of a passage of Scripture that is more discouraging than that. And yet you understand, I'm sure, that Paul's point in characterizing the Gentiles in this way is not to leave them hopeless, but rather to stress what God has done in bringing them out of that dismal state into that condition of salvation which they have by union with Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What he's going to talk about in the next section is the church. Because since he's talking about Gentiles, he's going to talk about that new thing that God did in bringing both Gentiles and Jews together in one new fellowship. Before, you see, if a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to become a Jew. Now, it's not that way. The Gentile doesn't become a Jew, the Jew doesn't become a Gentile, but both become members of the body of Christ. And he talks about this as a mystery, which God has now revealed. He's going to talk about that at great length. And yet, you know, when we begin to think about what God has done, the way to understand it in terms of the exposition of the epistle as a whole is to do it in each of those terms. Notice what they tell us. First of all, Paul says that the Gentiles in their unsaved state were separate from Christ. The Gentile was cut off. What's the case now because of God's action? Now, says Paul, he's united with Christ, just as he said in chapter 1. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Verse 13, in Christ, the Gentile as well as the Jew has all things. Before, the Gentile was excluded from citizenship in Israel, the second thing he mentions. Now, as he's going to say just 7 verses later, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. He writes the same thing to the Philippians, you know. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Before, the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, as Paul says in chapter 3, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Before, he says we were without hope. Now we have hope. He's already talked about it in chapter 1, where he's prayed that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Before, we were without God. Now, as he says in verses 19 and 20, we are members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Isn't that marvelous? That past contrasted with that present. You say, well, yes it is. I hope you say, yes it is. But if that's the case, if you understand the great change that has taken place for you because of the grace of God, then do what Paul says here. Don't forget it, but remember it. When you read those verses, do you notice that Paul uses the word remember twice? Verse 11, therefore remember, he says, and again in verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and so on. We are so apt to forget those things. We enter into our privileges, and we forget what we were, and we even get proud as if somehow we contributed to the salvation which God by grace has given. Paul says, don't forget your past. Because if you don't forget the past, you won't forget the grace of God. And if you don't forget the grace of God, then you will abound in hope where all men are concerned. Somebody once said to John Newton, the slave trader who was gloriously saved, they were talking about despair, and somebody who didn't seem to be responding to the gospel, and this person said to Newton, "Don't you ever despair of salvation?" And Newton replied, "I never did despair since God saved me." And that should be the thought of Christian people. God saved me. What a great thing that is, that God reached down and took me when I was separate from Christ, excluded from Israel, without hope, without God in the world. And God has opened up a whole new door to fellowship and opportunity through Christ and the gospel. What a marvelous thing that is. If that's the case, don't forget it and don't despair, but make it known to everyone who will listen to these great truths. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts, not only now as you have already done, but also as we meditate on these things in the hours and days to come. And our Father, we pray that you would give us a new sense of that great and marvelous grace that is ours through Christ, and make us ambassadors of that truth and faithful proclaimers of that hope in this hopeless world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.